The Church, number 5 in the 1 Peter series. This is an exposition of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 23rd, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity again together in your presence to spend time together around your word. And Father, I pray that tonight you would open it to us that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear. More importantly, may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Life was getting desperate. The threats were growing more intense. Some were fleeing their homes in an attempt to escape. Others were seriously thinking about turning their back on this new faith of theirs, denying that they had believed. It was a rough time to be part of the church. Persecution had begun. Some had already died for the faith. Others would follow. How do you remain faithful in unfaithful times? Where do you stand when the ground around you trembles? When your heart grows faint? When your vision grows weary? That's what it was like for these early believers. That's what it was like to try to live out their faith in the first century context. Especially in Asia Minor in the early 60s. The church is still in its infancy. The Jewish establishment is growing increasingly hostile. The Roman Empire is growing increasingly suspicious. And new converts find themselves ostracized by their families and their friends. And yet, they're still excited about this newfound faith. So they're torn. They're torn between the excitement of this new life that is theirs and fear of what lies ahead. So they struggle. They struggle in trying to live out their faith in that kind of a context. Peter is an aged apostle by this time. And he writes to encourage them. He says to them in chapter 5 and verse 12, I've written to exhort and to declare to you this is the truth. Stand firm in it. I'm writing to encourage you. I'm writing to strengthen you. I'm saying to you, this is the truth. Don't turn back. Stand your ground. Stand firm, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of hardship, even when your life is threatened. This is the truth, therefore, stand. The strange thing is, Peter is writing to a group of folks that are facing the greatest trials you can imagine. People are dying. Their faith, this belief, is causing them to be executed. And so Peter wants to encourage them, and he encourages them by writing to them heavy doctrine. You remember he began the letter with this rather heavy dose of doctrine. What does it mean to be saved? Who is Christ and what has he accomplished? And laying out for them this doctrine of salvation. I mean, it seems to me that given their circumstance, they could have used something a little more practical. But again, I want to say to you, there's nothing more practical than biblical truth. There's nothing more practical than doctrine rightly understood and lived out. In fact, I'm convinced that it's the only thing that will sustain you in dark, dreary, troublesome times. If I can be a little indelicate, if you are about to be slaughtered for your faith, you need something more substantial than 10 steps to have a happy family. That's just not going to cut it. That's not going to enable you to stand your ground when the ground around you is moving. That's not going to enable you to stand your ground when you're going to be told, lay your head on that block. You need something more substantial. And so Peter, without apology, writes to the people of God and he sets before them sound doctrine. Peter is referred to as the apostle of hope. The thrust of Peter's message is summed up in chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, Peter writes to the persecuted church and says to them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust and obey. I want you to give yourself to the truth. I want you to give yourself to the doctrine that's been handed down to you, the faith once and for all handed down to you, and stand your ground, live it out, base your life on it, be faithful to the message declared to you. This evening, I want us to focus our attention in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4 and reading down to verse 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is writing to these folks in very difficult circumstances. He's writing to people who are wondering about, considering, thinking about giving it all up, thinking about moving away because it's really tough. It's really difficult to live the truth because everything around them tells them, don't live this. It's going to cost you too much. It's going to be too costly for you to remain faithful and true. When writing to these troubled folks, he makes some things clear. One of the first things he makes clear is the fact that our identity comes from Christ. Our hope is born in redemption. It's fortified in adversity and it's secured by faith. We're called to a living hope which requires deliberate conscious effort and divine focus. The fact is we need each other and that our Christian unity flourishes in an atmosphere of genuine love and it's built on a common experience and belief. Now, it sounds strange to our ears to talk about the church in the context of suffering and struggle. But that's because we don't really have a sound biblical doctrine of the church. I say that because most of us, in the context of growing up and living in this culture, we think of the church as an entity that's there if we need it. We do not think of it as something that's vital to our very existence. And part of that is because you and I have never had to live through what our brothers and sisters in Christ face daily around the world. We've never had to lay our life on the line in order to believe. Yet. We've not had the experience that to truly confess faith in Christ and to seek to live out the truth of the Scripture day in and day out, could very well cost us our lives. And so for us, the church is there if I need it, but I probably don't. I can do just fine on my own. It's me and my Bible. It's me and my Lord. And I've got the internet, and I've got all these resources. The church is there if I need it, but I probably don't. Biblically, the church is essential to our existence. It's vital to our being the people that God has called us to be. And one of the great things, in my way of thinking, about where we're heading as a culture is it's going to teach us this truth. We're going to find we're going to have to hold on to each other in order to survive. The church is vital. It's absolutely essential for us to have a biblical doctrine of the church, because I'm convinced that godly living is rooted in a sound biblical doctrine of the church. All that Peter says in these opening verses of chapters 1 and chapter 2 are laying the groundwork. It's foundational to what he's going to demand of these believers beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 and following. Go ahead and look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And from there he begins to talk to them about the need of holy living and relying upon one another and marching together. He's laying the foundation for the exhortation that he's going to bring. Three things I want to call to your attention out of the text that I read for you just a moment ago. First, a sound biblical doctrine of the church sees Christ as the church's sure foundation. It's a starting point. If we're going to understand the church from the standpoint of the Scripture, then we need to see Christ as the church's sure foundation. Look again at verse 4. Peter, writing to these exiled believers, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, Peter may well have had in mind that encounter in Matthew chapter 16. You remember in Matthew 16, as they were at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says to his disciples as they're gathered there, what are people saying about me? Who do they think that I am? And so they gave him the laundry list. They said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist come back. So others say that you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus listened to all that and said, that's interesting, that's good. But who do you, my followers, you, my apostles, you, my disciples, you who I've called out and I've given my life to in a unique way, who do you that have been with me and walked with me and are learning directly from me, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, the spokesman, the one who always was speaking up, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember Jesus' response? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you. And you're blessed because you're exactly right. And you're blessed because you're exactly right because the Father has revealed this to you. Because, buddy, you just aren't that smart. That's what he was saying. Peter, you didn't just figure this out. It's not that you're great and brilliant and insightful. You're blessed because God revealed this truth to you. You understand who I am. And it's on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, some have foolishly thought that the rock upon which the church would be built was Peter. Well, Peter removes all doubt about that in this section, in this passage. Peter isn't the rock upon whom the church is built. Christ is the rock upon whom the church is built. Christ is the foundation of his church. He is the rock, the stone, upon which the church is built. Now that image of a rock or stone is associated with Messiah throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, it's the stumbling stone. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, it is the foundation stone, and it's a clear reference to Messiah. In Isaiah 51, the rock from which the righteous are hewn. In Psalm 118, the stone rejected and vindicated, which is exactly what this passage is about. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 23, that supernatural stone that grows into a great mountain. In Zechariah chapter 12, that burdensome stone. It's consistently associated with Messiah. And so look again at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone. The word come means as you continuously come. It's not a one-time reference. It's not a matter that you came to him once and there's no need for you to come to him again. It is your continual coming to him that is the living stone. And also, by the way, the word coming implies you're coming with the intent of worship. You're coming with the intent of honoring, of glorifying, of giving yourself to him. So what this reminds us of is the fact that you are made part of the church by coming to Christ. Not that you come to Christ by way of the church, and that's an important distinction. Come to Christ, and having come to Christ, then you are made part of his church. It's not the other way around. This stone is a living stone, because he is Christ who was raised. Because as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the life-giving spirit. This living stone that was rejected by men, that is, seen as inferior, seen as undesirable, as something to be tossed aside, and yet is chosen by God and considered precious or exceedingly valuable. Now drop down to verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To believe in him, to come to him, to come to Christ the living stone, and to believe in him is to enter into life. But he goes on to say, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For those who believe, it is to enter into life. For those who do not believe, it is to fall under the judgment of God, to stumble over the rock and to have to face the judge of all the universe. We do need to understand that when you and I are faithful in presenting the whole gospel, and you and I are faithful to preach the whole truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done, there will be both responses. There will be those who believe and therefore enter into life. And there will be those who stumble over him and reject him, and they will fall under the judgment of God. It's inevitable. Not everyone is going to believe. Some will not believe and therefore have to answer to the judge. Sound biblical doctrine of the church sees Christ as the church's sure foundation. Second, in verse 5, and then again in verses 9 and 10, a sound biblical doctrine of the church sees the church is made up of transformed people engaged in a spiritual task. Christ is the foundation. And we who believe, who are transformed by the work of the Spirit of God, who are made new, are then made into a holy building and given a spiritual task. During the 80s and 90s and the early 2000s, much was made of evangelicalism's political clout. Some of you will remember 1976. Jimmy Carter ran for president. Jimmy Carter was very upfront about his faith and that he was a born-again Christian, and Time magazine proclaimed the year of the evangelical. The 1980s were dominated by the power of the moral majority. The 90s by the Christian coalition. We became an important, powerful force in the political life of the American culture. My question is, what did that get us? Well, I think we've probably won a few battles, but I'm pretty convinced we lost the war. I think we won a few political battles along the way, but the church looks suspiciously like the world. So I think we lost the war. We won some political battles, but we weakened the church due to a lack of focus and chasing after that which is not our primary concern. I had a professor in seminary, and often when he was lecturing, he would get off topic. And sometimes when he got off topic, he said some really good stuff. And we would get to the end of the discussion. He'd think, okay, I got to get back to where we were. And he'd say, well, that was a little side trip, but it was worth it because that's a meaty quail and that's good for that's good eating. There were other days that he got to the end of his little side trip and he goes, sorry, that was just a field lark. I'm afraid as the church, we chased down some field larks when we thought we were going after something good. We sacrificed our soul in order to gain some clout. We wanted a seat at the table. Today, we don't have a seat at the table. We're being pushed away. And part of that just might be the judgment of God because we lost our way. We forgot what we're about. I recognize we're a democratic republic, a representative republic. We've got the right of free speech, the right to vote, and I think it's fine to be involved in all that. I'm absolutely 100% for exercising our right to vote and our right to speak out on moral and ethical and political issues, but not to the detriment to our God-ordained role. So look again at verses 4 and 5 as Peter reminds us what the church is about. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our role, the task assigned to us, is to preach Christ, to preach the gospel. We who savingly believe in Christ are to become like Christ. He is the living stone. We become living stones. He is the light coming into the world. We are to be a light in this world. As living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house. Every time a person comes to faith in Christ, another living stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and fitted into a spiritual house that Christ is building. And we must never lose sight of that, because it means we're part of an eternal work. We're an integral part of God's eternal plan. We are not a loose connection. We're not a loose gathering of social outcasts. We are a cohesive unit, strategically brought together for the glory of our God, to reflect His life, His light, and His glory, to shine forth His light and the love of our Savior. There are two issues that are central throughout this description of the church. We are united with Christ, and we're connected to one another. To be united with Christ is to be connected to His church. As a child of God, you are part of something much larger than your own life. If you take hold of that, it's going to free you from self-pity, and it's going to unleash you for service in the kingdom of God. See, what you need to understand when we talk about the church and what it means to be part of the church, it means that whenever we gather together, we are gathering with the people of God around the world. Because we're connected. It's bigger than us. Not only are we connected with the people of God around the world, because we have a common Savior and a common faith and a common belief that bonds us, but we're also connected to an ancient past. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So that when we gather, we're gathered here together tonight, this body that's gathered here, but we're also gathered with other saints that are gathered on other places all around the world tonight, but we're not just gathered with them, we're gathered with all the saints who've lived for all of time, and even more than that, we're connected to an eternal future. That's what it means to be part of the church. So it's much bigger than we are. That's why when we talk about where we are and what's happening to the church, and we give some thought to where we are and in our culture, and we say, boy, we're losing ground. We're just not as big as we used to be. There's just not as many of us as there were. And we can get discouraged by that. But you need to remember, we're not as small as we think we are. When you put us all together, and those who've gone before and those who will follow, We're part of something grand and glorious and wonderful that cannot fail. That's the glory of what it means to be part of the church. United with Christ, connected with each other. Peter says we are part of a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, a priest represents men to God, but he also represents God to men. We're to offer spiritual sacrifice. What's that all about? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we're to offer spiritual sacrifices by the renewing of our minds. And then note this description of the church as you read on. In verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at that description of the church. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now, here's the interesting thing. Those are all titles that were given to Israel or applied to Israel in the Old Testament. A chosen race, Deuteronomy 10, Isaiah 43. A royal priesthood, Isaiah 61. A holy nation, Deuteronomy 7. A people of His own possession, Isaiah 43 and Exodus 19. All of those were descriptions of ancient Old Testament Israel. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter applies them all to the church. This is who we are. This is the church. A sound biblical doctrine of the church sees Christ as the church's sure foundation. And it sees the church as made up of transformed people engaged in a spiritual task. One last thing that I want us to note. A sound biblical doctrine of the church understands that the church exists in order to declare the greatness and the glory of God. That you may proclaim, verse 9, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the joy and the privilege of the church. Now, there are other things that we as the church do. There are other activities that we are to be engaged in. But not at the expense of this. This is to be the driving passion of the church. If we fail to do this, we fail to be the church. We are not the United Way. We are not a social organization. We do not just exist to do good to our neighbor. We certainly must do good to our neighbor. That's part of living out our faith. But we do good to our neighbor in order to proclaim to our neighbor the excellencies of our God and his glory. It's to drive everything that we are, and it's to drive everything that we do. In order to live the life that God has called us to, we have to know who we are. We have to understand where we come from and what we were made for. That's why a sound biblical doctrine of the church is absolutely necessary for godly living. And such a sound doctrine sees Christ as the church's sure foundation. And it sees the church is made up of transformed people engaged in a spiritual task and understands that we exist to declare the greatness and the glory of our God. May we be the church, faithful and true in all that we are and all that we do. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth. I thank you that you have laid out clearly for us an understanding of who and what we are as your church. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us of those times when we have perverted the task assigned. Not in doing something evil, not in doing something corrupt or something that had no right to be done whatsoever. But Father, there have been times that we allowed other things to be our focus. There are times when we've allowed other activities, other goals, to supplant this one great, grand goal, task, and priority. Lord, I pray that we together as your church would understand that at the heart of what it means to be the church is to understand that it's the result of our coming to Christ, the living stone, and then our as being as living stones made together into a spiritual house and assigned a spiritual task of declaring the excellencies and the glory of our God. To be faithful in declaring and living the truth of the gospel. Lord, may that be our burning passion and desire as your church. Lord, may this truth shape us and mold us in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.